Chapter 80. A fast walker could go outside the walls of Jerusalem and walk entirely around the city in an hour. I do not know how else to make one understand how small it is. The appearance of the city is peculiar. It is as knobby with countless little domes as a prison doors with bolt heads. Every house has from one to half a dozen of these white plastered domes of stone, broad and low, sitting in the center of, or in a cluster upon, the flat roof. Wherefore, when one looks down from an eminence, upon the compact mass of houses so closely crowded together, in fact, that there is no appearance of streets at all, and so the city looks solid, he sees the knobbiest town in the world, except Constantinople. It looks as if it might be roofed, from center to circumference, with inverted saucers. The monotony of the view is interrupted only by the great mosque of Omar, the Tower of Hippicus, and one or two other buildings that rise into commanding prominence. The houses are generally two stories high, built strongly of masonry, whitewashed or plastered outside, and have a cage of wooden lattice work projecting in front of every window. To reproduce a Jerusalem street, it would only be necessary to upend a chicken coop and hang it before each window in an alley of American houses. The streets are roughly and badly paved with stone, and are tolerably crooked enough so to make each street appear too close together constantly, and come to an end about 100 yards ahead of a pilgrim, as long as he chooses to walk in it. Projecting from the top of the lower story of many of the houses is a very narrow porch roof or shed, without supports from below, and I have several times seen cats jump across the street from one shed to the other when they were out calling. The cats could have jumped double the distance without extraordinary exertion. I mention these things to give an idea of how narrow the streets are. Since a cat can jump across them without the least inconvenience, it is hardly necessary to state that such streets are too narrow for carriages. These vehicles cannot navigate the holy city. The population of Jerusalem is composed of Muslims, Jews, Greeks, Latins, Armenians, Syrians, Copts, Abyssinians, Greek Catholics, and a handful of Protestants. 100 of the latter sect are all that dwell now in this birthplace of Christianity. The nice shades of nationality comprised in the above list, and the languages spoken by them, are altogether too numerous to mention. It seems to me that all the races and colors and tongues of the earth must be represented among the 14,000 souls that dwell in Jerusalem. Rags, wretchedness, poverty and dirt, those signs and symbols that indicate the presence of Muslim rule more surely than the crescent flag itself, abound. Lepers, cripples, the blind, and the idiotic assail you on every hand, and they know but one word of, but one language apparently, the eternal bakshish. To see the numbers of maimed, malformed and diseased humanity that throng the holy places and obstruct the gates, one might suppose that the ancient days had come again, and that the angel of the Lord was expected to descend at any moment to stir the waters of Bethesda. Jerusalem is mournful and dreary and lifeless. I would not desire to live here. One naturally goes first to the Holy Sepulchre. It is right in the city, near the western gate, it and the place of the crucifixion, and, in fact, every other place intimately connected with that tremendous event, are ingeniously massed together and covered by one roof, the dome of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Entering the building, through the midst of the usual assemblage of beggars, one sees on his left a few Turkish guards, for Christians of different sects will not only quarrel, but fight, also, in this sacred place, if allowed to do it. Before you is a marble slab, which covers the stone of unction, whereon the Savior's body was laid to prepare it for burial. It was found necessary to conceal the real stone in this way in order to save it from destruction. Pilgrims were too much given to chipping off pieces of it to carry home. Nearby is a circular railing which marks the spot where the Virgin stood when the Lord's body was anointed. Entering the Great Rotunda, we stand before the most sacred locality in Christendom, the grave of Jesus. It is in the center of the church, and immediately under the Great Dome. It is enclosed in a sort of little temple of yellow and white stone, of fanciful design. Within the little temple is a portion of the very stone which was rolled away from the door of the sepulchre, and on which the angel was sitting when Mary came thither at early dawn. Stooping low, we enter the vault, the sepulchre itself. It is only about 6 feet by seven, and the stone couch on which the dead Savior lay extends from end to end of the apartment and occupies half its width. It is covered with a marble slab which has been much worn by the lips of pilgrims. This slab serves as an altar now. Over it hang some 50 gold and silver lamps, which are kept always burning, and the place is otherwise scandalized by trumpery, gewgaws, and tawdry ornamentation. All sects of Christians, except Protestants, have chapels under the roof of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and each must keep to itself, and not venture upon another's ground. It has been proven conclusively that they cannot worship together around the grave of the Savior of the world in peace. The chapel of the Syrians is not handsome. That of the Copts is the humblest of them all. It is nothing but a dismal cavern, roughly hewn in the living rock of the hill of Calvary. In one side of it two ancient tombs are hewn, which are claimed to be those in which Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were buried. As we moved among the great piers and pillars of another part of the church, we came upon a party of black-robed, animal-looking Italian monks, with candles in their hands, who were chanting something in Latin, and going through some kind of religious performance around a disc of white marble let into the floor. It was there that the risen Savior appeared to Mary Magdalene in the likeness of a gardener. Nearby was a similar stone, shaped like a star. Here the Magdalene herself stood, at the same time. Monks were performing in this place also. They perform everywhere all over the vast building, and at all hours. Their candles are always flitting about in the gloom, and making the dim old church more dismal than there is any necessity that it should be, even though it is a tomb. We were shown the place where our Lord appeared to his mother after the resurrection. Here, also, a marble slab marks the place where Saint Helena, the mother of the Emperor Constantine, found the crosses about 300 years after the crucifixion. According to the legend, this great discovery elicited extravagant demonstrations of joy. But they were of short duration. The question intruded itself: which bore the blessed Savior, and which the thieves? To be in doubt, in so mighty a matter as this, to be uncertain which one to adore, was a grievous misfortune. It turned the public joy to sorrow. But when lived there a holy priest who could not set so simple a trouble as this at rest? One of these soon hit upon a plan that would be a certain test. A noble lady lay very ill in Jerusalem. The wise priests ordered that the three crosses be taken to her bedside one at a time. It was done. When her eyes fell upon the first one, she uttered a scream that was heard beyond the Damascus gate, and even upon the Mount of Olives, it was said, and then fell back in a deadly swoon. They recovered her, and brought the second cross. Instantly she went into fearful convulsions, and it was with the greatest difficulty that six strong men could hold her. They were afraid, now, to bring in the third cross. They began to fear that possibly they had fallen upon the wrong crosses, and that the true cross was not with this number at all. However, as the woman seemed likely to die with the convulsions that were tearing her, they concluded that the third could do no more than put her out of her misery with a happy dispatch. So they brought it, and behold, a miracle. The woman sprang from her bed, smiling and joyful, and perfectly restored to health. When we listen to evidence like this, we cannot but believe. We would be ashamed to doubt, and properly too. Even the very part of Jerusalem where this all occurred is there yet. So there is really no room for doubt. The priest tried to show us, through a small screen, a fragment of the genuine pillar of flagellation, to which Christ was bound when they scourged him, but we could not see it, because it was dark inside the screen. However, a baton is kept here, which the pilgrim thrusts through a hole in the screen, and then he no longer doubts that the true pillar of flagellation is in there. He cannot have any excuse to doubt it, for he can feel it with the stick. He can feel it as distinctly as he could feel anything. Not far from here was a niche, where they used to preserve a piece of the true cross, but it is gone now. This piece of the cross was discovered in the 16th century. The Latin priests say it was stolen away, long ago, by priests of another sect. That seems like a hard statement to make, but we know very well that it was stolen, because we have seen it ourselves in several of the cathedrals of Italy and France. But the relic that touched us most was the plain old sword of that stout crusader, Godfrey of Boulogne, King Godfrey of Jerusalem. No blade in Christendom wields such enchantment as this, no blade of all that rust in the ancestral halls of Europe is able to invoke such visions of romance in the brain of him who looks upon it, none that can prate of such chivalric deeds, or tell such brave tales of the warrior days of old. It stirs within a man every memory of the holy wars that has been sleeping in his brain for years, and peoples his thoughts with mail-clad images, with marching armies, with battles and with sieges. It speaks to him of Baldwin, and Tancred, the princely Saladin, and great Richard of the Lion Heart. It was with just such blades as these that these splendid heroes of romance used to segregate a man, so to speak, and leave the half of him to fall one way, and the other half the other. This very sword has cloven hundreds of Saracen knights from crown to chin in those old times when Godfrey wielded it. It was enchanted, then, by a genius that was under the command of King Solomon. When danger approached its master's tent it always struck the shield, and clanged out a fierce alarm upon the startled ear of night. In times of doubt, or in fog or darkness, if it were drawn from its sheath it would point instantly toward the foe, and thus reveal the way, and it would also attempt to start after them of its own accord. A Christian could not be so disguised that it would not know him, and refuse to hurt him, nor a Muslim so disguised that it would not leap from its scabbard and take his life. These statements are all well authenticated in many legends that are among the most trustworthy legends the good old Catholic monks preserve. I can never forget old Godfrey's sword now. I tried it on a Muslim, and clove him in twain like a donut. The spirit of crimes was upon me, and if I had had a graveyard I would have destroyed all the infidels in Jerusalem. I wiped the blood off the old sword, and handed it back to the priest. I did not want the fresh gore to obliterate those sacred spots that crimsoned its brightness one day 600 years ago, and thus gave Godfrey warning that before the sun went down his journey of life would end. Still moving through the gloom of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre we came to a small chapel, hewn out of the rock, a place which has been known as the prison of our Lord for many centuries. Tradition says that here the Savior was confined just previously to the crucifixion. Under an altar by the door was a pair of stone stocks for human legs. These things are called the ons of Christ, and the use they were once put to has given them the name they now bear. The Greek chapel is the most roomy, the richest and the showiest chapel in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Its altar, like that of all the Greek churches, is a lofty screen that extends clear across the chapel, and is gorgeous with gilding and pictures. The numerous lamps that hang before it are of gold and silver, and cost great sums. But the feature of the place is a short column that rises from the middle of the marble pavement of the chapel and marks the exact center of the earth. The most reliable traditions tell us that this was known to be the earth's center ages ago, and that when Christ was upon earth he set all doubts upon the subject at rest forever by stating with his own lips that the tradition was correct. Remember, he said that particular column stood upon the center of the world. If the center of the world changes, the column changes its position accordingly. This column has moved three different times of its own accord. This is because, in great convulsions of nature, at three different times, masses of the earth, whole ranges of mountains, probably have flown off into space, thus lessening the diameter of the earth, and changing the exact locality of its center by a point or two. This is a very curious and interesting circumstance, and is a withering rebuke to those philosophers who would make us believe that it is not possible for any portion of the earth to fly off into space. To satisfy himself that this spot was really the center of the earth, a skeptic once paid well for the privilege of ascending to the dome of the church to see if the sun gave him a shadow at noon. He came down perfectly convinced. The day was very cloudy, and the sun threw no shadows at all, but the man was satisfied that if the sun had come out and made shadows, it could not have made any for him. Proofs like these are not to be set aside by the idle tongues of cavillers. To such as are not bigoted, and are willing to be convinced, they carry a conviction that nothing can ever shake. If even greater proofs than those I have mentioned are wanted, to satisfy the headstrong and the foolish that this is the genuine center of the earth, they are here. The greatest of them lies in the fact that from under this very column was taken the dust from which Adam was made. This can surely be regarded in the light of a settler. It is not likely that the original first man would have been made from an inferior quality of earth, when it was entirely convenient to get first quality from the world's center. This will strike any reflecting mind forcibly. That Adam was formed of dirt procured in this very spot is amply proven by the fact that in 6,000 years no man has ever been able to prove that the dirt was not procured here whereof he was made. It is a singular circumstance that right under the roof of this same great church, and not far away from that illustrious column, Adam himself, the father of the human race, lies buried. There is no question that he is actually buried in the grave which is pointed out as his. There can be none, because it has never yet been proven that that grave is not the grave in which he is buried. The tomb of Adam. How touching it was, here in a land of strangers, far away from home, and friends, and all who cared for me, thus to discover the grave of a blood relation. True, a distant one, but still a relation. The unerring instinct of nature thrilled its recognition. The fountain of my filial affection was stirred to its profoundest depths, and I gave way to tumultuous emotion. I leaned upon a pillar and burst into tears. I deem it no shame to have wept over the grave of my poor dead relative. Let him who would sneer at my emotion close this volume here, for he will find little to his taste in my journeyings through Holy Land. Noble old man, he did not live to see me, he did not live to see his child. And I, alas, did not live to see him. Weighed down by sorrow and disappointment, he died before I was born, 6,000 brief summers, before I was born. But let us try to bear it with fortitude. Let us trust that he is better off where he is. Let us take comfort in the thought that his losses are eternal gain. The next place the guide took us to in the Holy Church was an altar dedicated to the Roman soldier who was of the military guard that attended at the crucifixion to keep order, and who, when the veil of the temple was rent in the awful darkness that followed, when the rock of Golgotha was split asunder by an earthquake, when the artillery of heaven thundered, and in the baleful glare of the lightnings the shrouded dead flitted about the streets of Jerusalem, shook with fear and said, "Surely this was the Son of God." Where this altar stands now, that Roman soldier stood then, in full view of the crucified Savior, in full sight and hearing of all the marvels that were transpiring far and wide about the circumference of the hill of Calvary. And in this self-same spot the priests of the temple beheaded him for those blasphemous words he had spoken. In this altar they used to keep one of the most curious relics that human eyes ever looked upon, a thing that had power to fascinate the beholder in some mysterious way, and keep him gazing for hours together. It was nothing less than the copper plate Pilate put upon the Savior's cross, and upon which he wrote, "This is the King of the Jews." I think Saint Helena, the mother of Constantine, found this wonderful memento when she was here in the 3rd century. She traveled all over Palestine, and was always fortunate. Whenever the good old enthusiast found a thing mentioned in her Bible, old or new, she would go and search for that thing, and never stop until she found it. If it was Adam, she would find Adam. If it was the Ark, she would find the Ark. If it was Goliath or Joshua, she would find them. She found the inscription here that I was speaking of, I think. She found it in this very spot, close to where the martyred Roman soldier stood. That copper plate is in one of the churches in Rome now. Anyone can see it there. The inscription is very distinct. We passed along a few steps, and saw the altar built over the very spot where the good Catholic priests say the soldiers divided the raiment of the Savior. Then we went down into a cavern which cavillers say was once a cistern. It is a chapel now, however, the chapel of St. Helena. It is 51. Gutenberg edition. End of chapter.